We'll introduce to you this morning what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 6. Just to give you a little background moving into these verses of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about all that God had done for him, the new life that he has in Christ. As we get further into this chapter, he'll make that very point. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's been made a new person. He's been made a different person altogether. He's been transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working into his life. He has now the promise and the guarantee of heaven ahead of him. And so I want to pick up in verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 6, where Paul says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, because of the Spirit of the Lord that's working within him." Paul knew when he came to Christ, again, he'd been made a new creature. The Holy Spirit has been given to him. He's not being asked to do things on his own. He has the power of the Holy Spirit working in him to accomplish God's purposes in his life. And so he's very confident in what the Lord is going to be doing in him and through him as a child of God. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in this body," while we're here on the earth, "we are absent from the Lord in one sense, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also," listen, watch this, "we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord." Let me just stop right there for just a moment. I'm going to pick up in a few verses down in just a few moments. He says there, "we have as our ambition." The deciding, driving force of his life is to be pleasing to the Lord. Most of us have ambitions. We have things we want to accomplish. We have things we want to do in life. We have things we want to achieve, things we maybe want to receive, a kingdom we want to build, big houses, big cars, beautiful clothes, all this kind of stuff. This is the ambition of the average person in the world. But Paul says the driving force and the great ambition of my life is simply to be pleasing to the Lord. Look down at verse 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us," he says, "having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Let's pray together. Father, as always, we're grateful for the word of the Lord today, and I pray, God, that our eyes can be opened, and maybe we can see in our lives, Father, where life is taking us in a direction that maybe is not always pleasing to you. Maybe not ever pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to find our way back to you by the Spirit so that our lives might be pleasing to you in all respects. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So once again, let's talk for just a few moments about the Apostle Paul himself as we get into this introduction this morning. This is a man, if you remember, this is a man whose life was radically transformed when he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Prior to his encounter with Jesus, he was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a legalistic person, very judgmental in a lot of his attitudes. In fact, he actually believed that those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and taught that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and all of these things, he actually believed that what the Christians were teaching was heresy and idolatry. And he was actually on his way to Damascus to arrest some Christians who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial for what they've been doing. We might call what Paul was doing, in fact, if you read in the book of Acts, they would go into people's houses and just drag them out to arrest him, put him on trial. Stephen, they voted against Stephen as they put him on trial and voted for the death penalty. The first martyr in the church, a deacon in the church. And the Bible says that Paul was right there with them, casting his vote in that same direction. Then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life is radically and completely changed. He found in Jesus everything that he was looking for but not finding in his own religion. He finds everything that his heart is really crying for, that his heart really desires. He finds in Jesus, he finds the peace of God. He is at complete peace with God. He's no longer working and struggling and trying to be perfect, thinking that he had to be perfect in order to gain God's approval. Man, when you think you got to be perfect, you'll never get there. And you'll never be at peace with God because you'll never reach that state of perfection on your own. But when you realize that just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in his grace brings you into his family and gives you peace. He found the peace of God. He found the joy of the Lord. He found this confidence that we talked about just a moment ago. A confident hope and eternal life in God. All given to him by grace just because he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's overwhelmed by the love of God. The love of the Lord has just completely overwhelmed his life. And he loves God now with all of his heart. And he's loving people the way that God wants him to love people. Notice in verse 14. And you need to understand too the Corinthian church that he's writing to. The Corinthian church is a Greek church. Okay, these are primarily Gentile people that he's speaking to in this particular letter. And if you know anything at all about the history of the Jews and the Gentiles, they're always, well, just like it is today, the Jews and the Arabs and all of those things in the Middle East today, always butting heads, never getting along, all these kinds of things. And this is the way it was. But look at what he says in verse 14 here. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of God is in control of my life today and leading me to do the things that I do, he says. Having concluded this, one died for all. For all. Not just the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile alike. Paul realized that in the sight of God, there was no difference between the two. He would say as much when he wrote to the Galatian church. In Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no bondman, no free man, no male, no female, no slave, all of these kinds of things. We're all one in Christ. We're all equal in the Lord. Jesus died for all, he says. And now the love of Christ is governing his life so that he loves people the way that God loves people. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says to do? Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you really love God with all of your heart, that love will spill over into a love for the people that are around you. In gratitude for what Jesus had done for him, in thanksgiving for the salvation that he has received, he now has a strong desire, a great ambition. His life's goal is just to please God, to live a life that pleases the Lord. And of course, it ought to be that way for every one of us. For all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of our heart ought to be pleasing to the Lord in all respects. If we really love him, if we really understand what our salvation is all about, I want you to think about it for just a moment. Just try for a second to wrap your mind around it. The hell that we were destined for and we have been saved from, the heaven that awaits us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are concepts, these are things that are beyond our imagination. And yet God in his grace, God in his love for us, has saved us and made us a part of his family. In gratitude and in thanksgiving, we should live a life that pleases the Lord in all respects. So the question is, what does that kind of life look like? What does a life look like that pleases the Lord in every way? And this is what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. A church that pleases the Lord. A church that pleases the Lord is made up of people who are pleasing the Lord. And so let's see what it's going to look like. And we'll look at several different topics over the next several weeks together. But look with me at the book of Hebrews for today. Hebrews and the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Great Faith Chapter. Verse after verse after verse is men and women who did awesome things for the Lord because they had great faith in the Lord. Great faith in the Lord. I'm going to challenge you today. Let me just tell you right up front. I'm going to challenge you to search your own heart and seek the quality of the faith that is within you. What kind of faith do you have in the Lord today? That's what we're after here. Because it's faith that pleases the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. This verse tells us, first of all, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to the Lord. He was pleasing to God. Enoch, one of the old patriarchs from the Old Testament, is a man who, the Bible said he lived 365 years. He lived 65 years. I love the way the Bible says this, by the way. The Bible says he lived 65 years. Then he had children. Then he walked with the Lord for 300 years. How many of you know having children will help you to walk with the Lord? So he had children. And then he walked with the Lord for 300 years. But for 300 years, this man lived out a life of faith. A faith that was pleasing to the Lord. So much so that he went out on a walk one morning or afternoon or whenever it was and was never seen again. He just walked right off the planet and God took him and received him into glory because he had a faith that was pleasing to the Lord. By the way, this shows us that, Enoch's story is in Genesis chapter 5. The fall of man is in Genesis chapter 3, Cain and Abel in chapter 4, Enoch in chapter 5. The Bible is showing us all the way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis that a relationship with God is based on faith and not works. Enoch didn't earn a relationship with God by being good enough. He had a relationship with God because he believed in God. Abel was the same way in the fourth chapter. Abel had faith in God and had a relationship with him as a result of it. And so all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, it's teaching us that we don't earn a place with God. We receive a place with God when we put our faith in him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Here it is right here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It is impossible to please God without faith. The Bible is telling us what Paul told us. We walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible is telling us what Enoch showed us. He walked by faith in the presence of the Lord. That the primary way of pleasing God is living by faith in the Lord each and every day. Just as the Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, watch this, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, in everything that you do, seek God, find out what His will is, do His will, and He will direct your paths, the Bible tells us there. In several places, the Bible will tell us, the just shall live by faith. In other words, our faith should be the governing principle and the determining influence over everything about our lives. Before we make any decision about anything, where we're going to go to school, what kind of job we're going to have, who we're going to marry. Any choice, any decision that we make, they should never be made without first consulting the Lord and determining these things based on our walk with the Lord. Our walk with God shouldn't just determine where we go on Sunday mornings. It should determine where we go on Sunday mornings, what we do on Monday mornings, what we do on Tuesday mornings, where we go on Friday night, where we go on Saturday night, any other day, and every other morning. Our faith should be the determining factor, the greatest influence in all of these things that we do. Every place that we go, everything that we do, everything that we say should be governed by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we handle finances, how we treat people, where we go on the internet, all of these things should be determined by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, true faith, real faith, will govern your life that way and will determine these things in our lives. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. In other words, when we have real faith in the Lord, that faith will actually give us the desire. It will inspire obedience to the Lord. In other words, we don't obey God because we have to anymore. We obey God because we want to, because we love Him. We believe in Him and we trust Him. And because of that, we are inspired to obey the Lord. James would say in James chapter 2, "Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." You see, faith produces a fruit in our lives, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of good works, the fruit of good deeds, the fruit of obedience to the Lord. Faith, real faith, does that. Real faith does that in our lives. It influences every area, every aspect of our lives. There are a lot of folks that will say, "Well, you know, I believe in God." And yet if you look at their life, the bigger picture of their whole life, there's nothing in the way that they live their lives that gives you any indication whatsoever that they really do believe in God. In other words, the faith that they profess makes no difference in the way they live outwardly. It has no determining factor whatsoever as to how they live outwardly. What they are saying is more likely than being faith. In fact, again, James says, faith that doesn't produce an outward obedience is really dead. It's not real faith at all. It's not real faith at all. And it cannot save you. What more likely they have rather than faith is simply an intellectual understanding of a theological system, a spiritual belief, whatever you want to call it. It's head knowledge, but not heart faith. And these things are really miles apart. Miles apart. They know a lot in their head, but where their heart is concerned, there's no real faith that's going to govern their life. Real faith will change the way that you live your life and give you a desire to obey the Lord. Because that's what real faith does. It pleases God in all respects. Real faith doesn't just, look here again at verse 6 with me. Real faith doesn't just believe that God exists. Real faith tells us here in verse 6, "He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Some translations will say, "He is a rewarder of those who diligently, earnestly seek Him." This is the difference that real faith makes in your life. Believing in this, listen, it's one thing to believe in God. How many of you know it's one thing to believe in God? It's something else altogether to believe God. These are two different things. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This will make it a little easier. I believe in the devil, but I don't believe the devil because he's a liar. Everything that he says is a lie. so I can believe in him without believing him. That's fine where the devil is concerned. It's not good enough where God is concerned. We need to not only believe in God, but we need to believe God. We need to believe that his word is true. We need to believe that he's good and faithful. We need to believe that what he's promised, he'll also bring to pass. That's the kind of faith that will cause us to go and obey the Lord. And that's the kind of faith that will ultimately be pleasing in the sight of God. The devil has many weapons that he wants to use, many tools at his disposal that he wants to use to rob us of faith, to keep us from believing in the Lord, so that we don't walk with God, receive from the Lord, or live a life that's pleasing to our God. He has tools such as the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, afflictions and persecutions and troubles in life. All of these kinds of things are the tools of the devil to draw us away from God. Crises in life, tragedies in life, distresses in life. All of these things, all of the things that happen and go on in the world, all of these things are the tools of the enemy to get our eyes, instead of looking in this direction, he wants us looking in this direction. He lowers our sights and in the process diminishes our faith and keeps us from trusting in the Lord. The lies that he whispers into our ears. Anything that he can use to get our minds off of God and focus on other things, if he can do that, he can rob us of our faith. Because what your mind is focused on, what your heart is set on, that's what you're ultimately going to come to believe in. That's why if we look at the world and we see the situations of the world and these are all the things that we look at, we'll come to believe. You don't have to watch the news very long. You'll develop a very hopeless feeling in your heart because of the despair of all of the things that we see going on in the world today. And we can look at it all and we can actually begin to think these things are even, we wouldn't say this, but we believe that these things are actually bigger than God and there's just no hope. We forget all about God because we've taken our minds off of the Lord and set our minds on the world and the things of the world. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But the Bible also, but the scriptures also imply to us that faith departs when we elevate the circumstances of life and the storms of life above the word of God. There are several examples that we can look at in the Bible. We can look at the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, when they came out of the promised land and came to the border of the promised land. God had brought them for years. He had provided for them every day. He's brought them to the border of the promised land. They have conquered enemy after enemy after enemy as they've come across the desert and come through the border of the promised land. They come to the border of the promised land and God tells Moses to send spies into the land, which he does. And they come back saying, the people of the land, the land's a beautiful place. It flows with milk and honey. But the people of the land are giants and we will never be able to overcome them. We will never be able to take the land that God says we can have. Look at what they've done. They've got their hearts and minds off of the promise of God, they've got their hearts and minds onto the things of the world, and they've begun to doubt God. They've set their mind on worldly things instead of heavenly things, and as a result, they've begun to doubt the Lord. The Bible tells us that an entire generation of Israelites that doubted God died in the wilderness and never experienced the promised land. There's another great example for us in the book of Matthew. If you look over there with me real quickly. Matthew chapter 14. There's a great story here of one of the disciples doing the very same thing. Getting his eyes off of the Lord and staggering in unbelief. Matthew 14, as you turn over there, set the table for you before we get reading in verse about verse 22. This is right after Jesus has fed the 5,000. Okay. When you read a compilation of the stories from the four Gospels, when he feeds the 5,000, the people that he's feeding there, the Jewish people there, they have begun to believe a little bit about this man. This man appears to be the prophet like Moses that Moses told us about, told us to look for. And Jesus could see that these people were wanting to come to take him to be their new king. And so Jesus tells the disciples to go down to the boat. He gets them settled in the boat, gets them out across the lake there, the Sea of Galilee, and then he goes into the mountain to pray. Picking up in verse 22, Matthew chapter 14, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. It's evening, between 6 and 9 probably in the evening. Okay. It says in verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, the fourth watch is like from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. Okay. So these guys have actually been out there on this lake. The lake is only a couple miles wide. On a good day, you can row across the lake in a fairly short period of time. But because of the storm that has come upon the disciples in that boat on that lake, and the wind's blowing and the waters, the waves are rocking, they're not making hardly any headway whatsoever to get to the other side of the boat. They're still out in the middle of the lake, hours and hours later. And so it tells us in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come. Come on out, Peter. Come on out on the water with me." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So Peter hears the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. When Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, come on out on the water with me," Peter steps out of the boat. I've often wondered what the rest of the disciples thought about him stepping out of that boat in the middle of the night with the waves rocking the way they were. And yet there goes Peter, and he's walking. We often forget this part. We focus so much on his failure. We often forget this part. Peter walked on the water. Peter walks on the water. He's responded in faith to the word of the Lord. He gets out on the water. But now look at verse 30. He starts out on the water, coming toward Jesus. His eyes are fixed on Jesus. As long as his eyes are fixed on Jesus, he's walking on the water. Okay? But now look at the next verse. Verse 30. But seeing the wind. Seeing the wind. He gets his eyes off of Jesus. He gets his eyes onto the storm. He can see the waves rolling. He can see that boat rocking. He can feel the water splashing all over him. And I can just imagine he's out there on the water. The dude has walked on the water, but all of a sudden he turns around and looks and he thinks to himself, "I can't walk on water." And he begins to doubt what he's already done. And the circumstances of his life have got him to lower his sights. And instead of looking at the Lord, he's looking at his problems and he's looking at his circumstances. And the Bible tells us there, seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." So even after he gets his eyes off of the Lord, he at least regroups. He gets his act together. He turns back to the Lord and he cries out to the Lord for his salvation. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You," watch this, verse 31, "you of little faith." Dude walked on water. Jesus said, "You of little faith." I wondered, I pondered about that because I thought that, you know, I feel like at times even I have little faith. Even I have a little bit of faith, but I've never walked on water. And I've pondered, what does this mean? How can you say he's a man of little faith? And as I prayed about that and studied that, I think what he's actually saying there, he's not talking about little in the sense of the depth of his faith, but rather little in the sense of the length of his faith, okay? He had faith for a short season till he got his eyes off of Jesus, and then he abandoned his faith and got into fear again. Okay? So again, we see how the enemy uses the circumstances of our lives to get us to stop focusing on God, to start focusing on the stuff, on the bad things that are happening in the world, because he knows when he can do that, he can destroy our lives. He can take us down. Like he did Peter, okay? And so Peter is an example for us in this passage of Scripture. Let's go ahead and just finish reading it. Because this is awesome. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." I love to put all of these stories together because the other Gospels tell us little pieces that certain ones don't. John's Gospel tells us in this story, John tells us that when Jesus got into the boat was immediately at the shore where they wanted to go. Those guys had been rowing all night long and they got halfway across the lake. And all Jesus had to do is get in the boat, and the boat is immediately at the shore where they wanted to go. Can you imagine the wake he must have cut across that lake when he got into that boat? I tell you, brothers and sisters, we need Jesus in our boat. We need Jesus in our boat. And so again, the enemy uses the circumstances to get his eyes, to get our eyes off of the Lord. And onto the circumstances, because he can use that to defeat our faith, to rob us of faith, and steal our victory from us. Of course, and we move on here, the ultimate example of faith in the Bible, I guess, would be the man Abraham. The man Abraham. And why don't you go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 4. We'll read a few verses about Abraham's life in just a few moments from Romans chapter 4. We learn about Abraham also from the book of Genesis, about the 12th chapter and onward from there. Abraham was a man who lived Ur of the Chaldees, wherever that is. And God calls him to leave his home and his family and to go where God wants to take him. And Abraham packs his bags and goes where God wants him to go. And this is amazing to me. Abraham goes where God wants him to go. He doesn't ask where they're going. He doesn't ask how long it's going to take to get there. He doesn't ask what are we going to do when we get there. He doesn't ask who are we going to see when we get there. He doesn't ask when we're going to get back home from there. God says, go. Abraham goes. Brother and sister, that's faith. That's faith. No questions, just faith. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And just because God said it, Abraham did it. Asking no questions, trusting that wherever he would go, it would be a good place. God would take care of him. God would protect him. And God would provide for him. That's his faith in the Lord. When he's 75 years old, God meets with him and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a multitude, a father of many nations. He solidifies the promise to Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham, a promise, a sworn sovereign promise that he's going to make him a father of a multitude of people. He even changes his name. His name is actually Abram when we're first introduced to him. It means exalted father. That's pretty good. But he changes his name. He changes it to Abraham, which means father of many nations or the father of a multitude. So God has made this promise to Abraham. He's going to have a son. He's going to have children, more children than you can count. Okay? Days and weeks pass. No children. Months and years pass. No children. Decades actually pass. No children. But Abraham keeps believing in the promise that God has made to him. Every time he hears his name, you got to see this. Every time he hears his name, he hears the promise of God. Good morning, Abraham. Good morning, father of a multitude. He hears the promise of God in his ear. What are you going to do today, Abraham? What are you going to do today, father of many nations? He hears the promise of God in his ear every time somebody speaks his name and is reminded of what God says he's going to do for him and in his life. And he holds on to faith until that promise finally comes to pass in his life. I asked you, I think, to turn to Romans chapter 4. Let me share just a couple of verses with you about Abraham from this particular chapter. Romans chapter 4. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Look at the faith of Abraham. Contrast it with Peter and his situation. Abraham knows that time is passing by. Everybody's got a clock biologically that's ticking, okay? And it's all not always going to be the season to have children. His wife is about 90 years old. He's about 99 years old, okay? Still not yet any children. He can sit at the breakfast table. He can see her on the other side of the table. He can see this old wrinkled woman, 90 years old, never had a child, barren all of her life. He can see it plain as day. He can look in the mirror. He can see a man that's almost 100 years old. He can see the circumstances. But notice what it says of him in that passage of Scripture. Where it came to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Peter, when he looked at the circumstances, he abandoned his faith and began to doubt. Abraham looked at his circumstances and he said, yeah, I can see it, but God, you have promised to give me children. And that's what I choose to see. Not the natural circumstances around me, but the promise of God in my heart and life. And because of the promise that God had made to him, and because of the faith of Abraham, the kind of faith that pleases God. Abraham had that kind of faith, and God gave him the children that would ultimately become a mighty nation and more kids than you can count. So my question to us today is, how is our faith? This is the most important part, and I hope you'll listen. What kind of faith do we have today? Is our faith a real faith that's transformative? Is our faith a real faith that influences every area of our life and every decision of our life? Or is our faith just an intellectual agreement with certain truths that we claim, but doesn't really, it's really more theoretical than reality and really doesn't make any difference in the way that we live our life? I'm asking you today, church, does your faith change your life? Or does your faith not influence you in any way, shape, or form about the decisions that you make day to day? Do you crumble and give up the first sign of trouble in your life? Or is your faith strong and enduring and unwavering in spite of the circumstances that you can see around you? Does your faith produce in your heart a desire to be obedient to God? If our faith isn't what it ought to be, I invite you this morning to recommit your heart and your life to the Lord, and let's live the kind of faith that is truly pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray together. And Father, I pray in these moments as we bring our service to a close today that we'll do an honest evaluation of our own heart and of our own life and of our own faith. Is our faith causing us to be obedient to you? Or is it not making any difference whatsoever? Father, we repent today. And we want to live the kind of faith that is pleasing to you in all respects. Forgive us, Father, for doubting you. Draw us close to your heart. Speak to us your word, your unchanging, unfailing word, that faith might come, that faith might grow, that we might live in a faith that truly pleases you. Amen and amen.